Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
For the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Last Lord's Day morning, we began a study of the ones that are mentioned by the Apostle Paul, guided by the Holy Spirit, here in the fourth chapter of Ephesians. The Apostle Paul urges those of us who are Christians to live up to our vocation, to live up to our calling, to live up which is to be the profession of our lives. And he says this will require of us lowliness, which is humility. It will require gentleness and meekness and forbearance and love, and also a striving for unity. A unity that he describes as the unity of the Spirit. The unity that is achieved as we follow the directions of the Spirit, the kind of unity that the Holy Spirit has taught us to have. And with that, he begins to outline certain things of which there is but one. Certain essentials of New Testament Christianity, and the reason that there is to be unity and there is to be peace among us as we stand together on the basis of these truths. Last week we talked about the one body, which is the Lord's church, and the one Spirit, which refers to the Holy Spirit, and the one hope, which is the primary goal of the Christian, and that is to live with God eternally. But then he proceeds, there is one Lord. With this, he is dealing people with the matter of authority. Jesus Christ said all authority had been given unto him in heaven and on earth. It was prophesied even in the book of Daniel that when Christ ascended back to the Father, he would be given dominion and a kingdom. God has seen fit to crown his Son as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And this very day, he sits on the right hand of God, which is a notation of rank and of preeminence and of superiority and of authority. Paul makes it plain. There is one Lord. And this is very significant that he said this to a group of people who lived in a city that was filled with the worship of all kind of idols, and especially the idol of Diana. But Paul insists not only here, but as Peter did on the day of Pentecost, as Paul did again to the church in Colossae, that Christ is on the right hand of God. Now this word Lord, it literally means one who is ruler, who is master, who possesses supreme power that is not shared with anybody else. God does not allow anybody to assume a rank alongside his Son. He is distinctive. He is unique. He is above all. There is no vicar of Christ upon this earth. There is no heavenly host that shares this authority with Christ. To be sure, his apostles had authority in the things that they taught. But it was a delegated authority emanating from the supreme authority of Jesus Christ, and even then they were guided by the Holy Spirit in the things they had to say. They did not take authority unto themselves. Now, my dear listener, the practical value of this kind of knowledge of the truth is this. We dare not ever exalt anyone or anything above Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. We dare not trifle with a single word that He has taught. We dare not dismiss any command that has come from Him. We do not minimize any promise that our Lord extends to those who will follow Him. And we certainly do not ignore any warning or threat of God's wrath that has been spoken unto us by the authority of Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. And this is also underscored in the fact that it is the Father's plan that through Him and by Him, He is going to judge us all. And the standard by which we shall be judged, John 12 and verse 48, is the word that He has spoken. I think that you can see what this does to a world that turns to many authorities and many people who even look to themselves or to their ancestors or to their human creeds or to their own feelings as the standard by which things are to be measured in service to God. Those are faulty standards and they are disallowed in view of the fact there is one Lord. This leads us to another thing of which Paul says there is but one and there is one faith. And this is so shockingly contradictory to the thinking of even most honest and sincere religious people. This is a statement that transgresses the popular view that one faith is just as good as another faith. The popular view of people being admonished to choose the faith of your choice. God gives us a choice, all right, concerning faith and concerning the faith. And when He's talking about the faith here, He's talking about the kind of faith that Jude said we are to contend earnestly for. The faith. Paul said he had fought a good fight. He had kept the faith. He's talking about the faith of which Jesus Christ is the author. The religion of New Testament Christianity. The gospel. The truth. While the world today says, choose the faith of your choice and one is just as good as another, you can see how that is in diametric contradiction to what the Apostle Paul affirms here. As I said, God does give us a choice concerning the faith. But it's not a choice of faiths that we shall follow, expecting to receive the same benefits therefrom. The choice that God gives us, dear people, concerning the faith is to accept it or reject it. We either accept the faith, or we are not acceptable in the sight of God. We do not have a multiple choice of faith that we can follow. How contrary that is to the thinking that I have heard, no doubt you have heard, that religions such as Shintoism or Buddhism or Mohammedanism or even denominationalism or Romanism or all the various isms that are in the world are just different avenues that God has offered unto us as to how to come to Him. That is not of inspired revelation. That violates what the Apostle Paul is teaching. There is but one faith. We're to contend for that faith. We're to be faithful in that faith. Because this is of divine origin. The Apostle Paul said that when he spoke, he didn't tell things that people had taught him. He didn't tell things that he had learned from somebody else. He had learned them from the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this is very narrow. And there are a lot of people that have an aversion and an opposition to anything that is narrow. at least in the matter of religion. They do not mind being narrow when it comes to their finances. They do not mind but insist upon the medical profession to be narrow and precise in the things that they do. But when it comes to religion, some way or another, people think that it is a mark of virtue to be tolerant and broad-minded and inclusive and just accept anything and everything. But that's man's idea. That is not of God. This is the gospel, my dear brethren, that we of the churches of Christ must, in spite of the world, continue to uphold before the world, because it is the truth. There is one faith. There is no salvation apart from Christ. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So spoke the Apostle Paul, Acts 4 and verse 12. This echoed the teaching of Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. John 14, 6. That's narrow. Therefore we dare not be intimidated, nor be driven off from the truth in this world of multiculturalism and many religions. Before God, there is one. And we follow that one, or we will not be pleasing in the sight of God. Now, if that isn't what this teaches, then it doesn't teach anything at all. Now, I know that a lot of us sometimes shy away from the exclusiveness of the gospel. We want to be loving. We want to be kind and gentle and tolerant. We want to embrace one and all. Indeed, we can on the basis of the faith, but not any other way. And regardless of what people may say to or think about you, as you take that stand for truth, I would insist before you that is the stand for truth that we must take. Just as surely as there's one body, and there's one hope, and one spirit, and one Lord, there is one faith. And then Paul also says there is one baptism. And that may at first seem strange, even to the Bible student, inasmuch as there are seven baptisms mentioned to us in the New Testament. Now, one of these baptisms occurred in the Old Testament, but it is spoken of in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And that was the crossing of the Red Sea. Paul said that Israel was baptized under Moses in the cloud and the sea. But when the Apostle Paul, guided by the Holy Spirit, always keep that in mind when you read Scripture. This is not some man's opinion or his evaluation. These are words, verbally inspired words that the deity has chosen by which to convey deity's mind to humanity. And Paul said, and when he wrote this, there is, that's present tense, there is one baptism. Now, regardless of how many there has been or will be at the time that he wrote this, and in the Christian dispensation and age of which we are a part, there is one baptism. Now, there was, as I mentioned, the baptism of Israel in the cloud and the sea, but there was also John's baptism. That was a baptism in water for the remission of sins, pointing to the coming of the Christ. Obviously, when the Christ came, that baptism was no longer valid, and that is very much in evidence in Acts chapter 19. When Paul encountered some who had been baptized by John's baptism, but obviously that baptism was not valid, and Paul baptized them again. But there was John's baptism, and then there was something very unique, distinct, and one time, and that was the baptism of Jesus himself. Now John baptized Jesus, and John's baptism was for the remission of sins. But Jesus' baptism was not for the remission of sins, for the simple and plain reason, as you already know. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. This was God's plan. It was according to God's direction that Jesus Christ was baptized. bringing him into the beginning of his personal ministry here upon this earth. Baptism is used at least one time in a figurative sense with respect to suffering, being overwhelmed, totally immersed in suffering. Christ warned the apostles and asked them on one occasion, "Can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" The suffering that engulfed our Savior at the time of His crucifixion and the events leading up thereto, and the suffering that the apostles endured thereafter, and many Christians as well. Then there is a future baptism as well, folks. And that which Jesus called the unquenchable fire, the baptism of fire. And that has to do with hell. That has to do with the execution of God's wrath against the evil doer. And then there's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That which was prophesied to come, that which Jesus promised to his apostles, and that which came to pass, as we read of it in Acts, the second chapter, to the day of Pentecost, the beginning of the Lord's kingdom, his church. That endued the apostles with power from on high, enabling them not only to perform miracles, but to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there is one other baptism also taught. And that was the baptism of the Great Commission, the great charge that our Lord gave to the apostles before He ascended into heaven. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned. Matthew 28 presents it this way: Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Now, at the time that Paul wrote, there is one baptism. The baptism that was being preached and practiced was baptism, immersion, in water, in the name of or by the authority of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, into Christ, into His body, where we reach the shed blood of Jesus Christ into His death. That is the one baptism of which Paul speaks here in Ephesians 4. It is well that we speak just momentarily, however, of the contention of some that the one baptism refers to Holy Spirit baptism. That simply cannot be. First of all, the baptism of the Great Commission was a commanded baptism, and that was the baptism that was being practiced. Holy Spirit baptism was never commanded of anybody. Rather, it was promised to a select few. Also, we see that baptism, as the one baptism of the Great Commission, was to be administered by men. Men were to go and to preach and baptize. Holy Spirit baptism was that which was administered by Jesus Christ. There be some that say baptism consists of either sprinkling or pouring or immersion. But the man or woman that can count knows that that is three. There are not three baptisms. There is one baptism. There be some that practice what is called triune baptism. A practice which says to be baptized in the name of the Father, one immersion, the Son, another immersion, and the Holy Spirit, a third immersion. Well, friend, again, that's three immersions. That's three baptisms. The Apostle Paul says there is one baptism. Holy Spirit baptism was for a specific people, for a specific purpose, and was promised and administered by Christ and taken out of the way. And the baptism that Paul says is baptism in water, in the name of Christ, for the remission of sins, into Christ, into his body, which is the church, into his death, whereby we reach the saving blood of Jesus Christ. Now, men may not accept that. And just like they may not accept the other ones that are presented here. But, dear friend, whether men accept it or reject it, conform to it or rebel against it, what they do with it is not going to change the fact. There is one baptism. Men may clamor for many churches. That doesn't change the fact. There's one body. Men may clamor for many faiths. That doesn't change that there is one faith. Men may practice and preach many different baptisms. That doesn't change the biblical teaching. There is one baptism. And then Paul concluded these ones by saying, there's one God and Father. And by saying this, Paul strikes a blow at the heart of idolatry. What is idolatry? Idolatry is having something else or someone else, either in addition to or alongside of the true and living God that is the object of your worship. Jesus said, thou shalt have no other gods, or the God said to the Israelites, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Jesus said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. One of the characteristics of the brethren in Thessalonica to whom Paul penned that letter of 1 Thessalonians, he pointed out how that they had turned from idols to serve the living and true God. The apostles, as they went about, particularly in the Gentile world, encountered so many people that worshipped all manner of idols and built altars to all kind of idols. And Paul would go into these cities and he would preach against these idols and against the idol makers. And they would raise a ruckus against him and even physically drive him out of the cities or persecute him in some way. But let us not make the mistake that an idol is simply an image before which we may bow ourselves. That's not so. An idol is anything that we put before God. That could be even things that are good and worthy in and of themselves. Of course, we could put our pleasure before God. We could put our education before God. We could put our families before God. We could put our occupation for earning a livelihood before God. There are so many things that we can, if we are inclined, to put before God. But dear friend, that is not the thing that will take us to heaven, but will lead us in the direct opposite direction. You will remember that the Israelites had just shortly crossed the Red Sea, and God called Moses up into Mount Sinai. And there he gave Moses that which we know as the law of Moses for the Israelite people. Moses stayed away longer than some of the people thought that he ought to have stayed away. I don't know how they calculated when he should have come back, but they decided that they needed a God. And surprisingly, Aaron, Moses' brother, who certainly knew better, had them to bring their finery and their jewels and their precious stones and metals and so forth, and from that he fashioned a golden calf. And he told those people, why, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. And they worshiped that thing and engaged in all kind of licentious and wild behavior before that God. And I want you to notice something about this, dear friend. They were not pagans. They were not heathens. They were not people that did not know God. They were using that to make a feast to Jehovah. They were using that thing to worship God. And Paul said that was idolatry. And when we use such things as people do, they have their statues or their other commemorative things with which to worship God, that too is idolatry. There is one God and Father. Now, as we summarize all of this, Paul urged these brethren, and thereby urges us today, to keep, which means something already existed, to keep what? Keep the unity, oneness, togetherness, harmony, peace. But what unity? Friend, people can have unity in error. But that is not the kind of unity that God approves. We must have unity in truth. The truth that has come from the Spirit. That's the reason it's called the unity of the Spirit. What will establish, maintain, and sustain unity among God's people? It is the recognition that there is one body and there is one Spirit. And there is that primary one hope, one Lord, one faith, and that encompasses all the teaching of Jesus Christ, one baptism, one God and Father. And when we have these things that are one of each of them deeply embedded in our heart, we will be one with each other. And more importantly, we will be one with the Heavenly Father through the Christ. And there will be peace among ourselves and spiritual peace with God and brethren. When, if, or ever we abandon any of these ones that Paul has mentioned, there will be division, there will be strife, and ultimately, there will be divine rejection even of our own souls. A wonderful passage of Scripture that teaches us concerning Christian living, the glorification of God and of Christ in His church and His will. And then from these things, we learn not only how to deal before God, but even with each other, do we not, as Christian people? What a wonderful thing it is to be united with God and His people. But you're not united with them if you're outside of His body, His church, if you're not a Christian. But God has afforded you the opportunity, even this morning, to come to Him. You do that by following the one faith, entering into the one body, as we're taught by the one Spirit, being baptized by the one baptism, to arise with the one hope in our heart, to always magnify the one Lord and the one God and Father. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, won't you this morning come with a penitent heart to confess your faith in Christ and to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, and to join your hand and heart with your brethren in the Lord as we make our sojourn through this life toward those eternal portals of glory that God has provided for the faithful. And if you once started that way, and for whatever reason or excuse, it might have caused you to fall away and to be unfaithful, friend, be it known to you from the Word of God, you can't go to heaven that way, but it doesn't have to be that way. Because God has provided for your restoration through repentance, confession of your sins, and prayer. We're going to stand together. We'll blend our voices as one to sing a single plea for those who are lost to come to Christ and to know the unity that God provides.